I don't know whether, like me, sometimes you've had to get up in the middle of the night, probably not your own choice, and it's all dark, but you can still see enough in your room to kind of avoid the Hoover. If you, for some weird reason like us, keep your Hoover in your bedroom by mistake. This is my experience last night. And then it's dark, but you can see where you're going. And then you kind of go out and you take some paracetamol or whatever it is. And then you have to turn the light on. Then you come back in and you can't see a thing. And you realize, how on earth did I ever get out of this room? I can't even get back into it. You see, coming into the light does show, doesn't it, how dark the darkness is. When the Bible talks about the message of the gospel, the work of Jesus, the message of Jesus, it describes it as a coming from darkness, a place of darkness, into a place of light. That, in fact, is what we have this morning. Just have a look with me at chapter 26 and verse 18. See, this is what Jesus sent Paul to do. He sent them to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And then look down at verse 23. This is what the Bible has always said would be the job of Jesus, the Messiah. He would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So the gospel message, the message of Jesus, is a message of light. It's a journey from darkness to light. Now, when we read that last verse, I wonder whether you thought, well, I know for a fact that Jesus died, yeah, he was buried, he rose again, then he appeared to his disciples, but then he went to heaven. So how is it that Jesus is preaching the message of light to the Gentiles, to all of his people? Well, if you've been with us during Acts, you'll know the answer. He's still doing it, but not from earth, from heaven. He arose, he ascended to heaven, but it's still his work. See, we've been looking through the book of Acts, and we've seen that it's kind of part two of Luke's big story of what happened when Jesus came down to the earth. Luke's gospel, a bit like Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel, all biographies of Jesus tell us about the life of Jesus, what he began to do. Acts tells us what he carried on doing after he had risen from the dead. And he does it through people. So Paul has been in focus in the book of Acts since about chapter 13. And his job has been to spread this message with the help of Jesus. Well, Jesus is doing it, opening people's eyes to a message of light, from darkness to light. Well, in our verses this morning, quite a lot of them, I grant you that, chapter 25 and 26, Paul is still in view. And when you look at these chapters, chapter 25, he's a bit passive, really. You know, he's kind of, things happen to him. People talk about him. But in chapter 26, Paul gets the chance to speak. And so those are the two things we're going to be thinking about. You see, the Lord Jesus is at work bringing the message of light. And firstly, we'll see that it's through innocent and patient endurance, as we look at Paul, what happened to Paul. And then we'll see it's through his personal and persuasive testimony as we look at chapter 26. So the first thing I want us to see, and this should be on your sheet, you'll see it's on two sides. There's a lot of information, not because we're going to be talking for any longer than normal, but just because there's a lot of stuff, so I decided to give you every heading I could think of. So there you have it. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus is at work in this world, bringing the message of light through innocent and patient endurance. And let me just say, first off, I know we've been here before. If you've been here the last two or three weeks, you'll know that innocence is something that we've already talked about, and I'm slightly embarrassed that I can't think of anything more creative to say this morning, but it does seem to me that you just can't get away from it. Let me just walk you through it. Think about Paul and his innocence. It's so clearly his point. Look at verse 1. The new governor, Festus, goes up to Jerusalem, where he's approached by the Jewish leaders who still got it in for Paul. Paul is in prison in Caesarea, right? In fact, the only way they can imagine getting what they want is by planning an ambush. Do you see that there in verse 3? They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him. Now, you know, this isn't like an attitude of people who are really kind of trying to get to the truth. They really want to know what happened. Now, they've got it in for him, haven't they? No matter what happens, they know not what needs to happen. Paul needs to be wiped out. That's what they're saying. So they're blindly opposed to Paul. Perhaps they don't trust the legal system, or perhaps they know that Paul is actually innocent. Well, thankfully, Felix doesn't grant their request in God's kindness. He invites them to come down to Caesarea in verse 6. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. But get this, they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Paul was innocent. Then look at what Paul says about himself in verse 8. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. And then when Festus suggests that Paul might like to go to Jerusalem to stand trial, he has this to say: I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know. See, Paul knew he was innocent. Paul knows that Festus knows that Paul is innocent. Paul is innocent, isn't he? Verse 13, Festus consults King Agrippa, who's come to see him. And he recounts this kind of situation. You know, these people that accosted him and wanted him to get Paul sent to Jerusalem. And when he seeks his advice, he admits that there's a lack of charges. Verse 18 and 19. When his accusers got up to speak, this is Festus recounting what was happening. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. Festus is pretty clear, Paul was innocent. Verse 23, Festus arranges a public hearing before Agrippa and all the leading kind of military men and all the big wigs of the city. And Festus introduces Paul, says, here you go, here's your man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. Finally, right at the end of our passage this morning, end of chapter 26, in verse 31, after Paul had delivered his speech, we're told this: the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. You know, it's clear, isn't it? What's the big thing that we're learning from these verses? Paul is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. So you can't blame me for making this point again. Let me just try and get us to think. Why is it important? Why is Luke banging on about the fact that Paul is innocent? Why would it have been important for the early church to have realized that Paul was innocent? Why would it have been important for them to know that their kind of this sect, as people were calling it, was not rooted in rebellion? Well, I think probably for a couple of reasons, maybe more, but here, take these two. Firstly, to give them confidence, and secondly, to give them an example. See, confidence that to follow Christ doesn't require rebellion. You know, in order to follow Jesus faithfully, we're not Raging Against the Machine, to quote a popular band. Not that popular anymore, but they were in my day. Rage Against the Machine. We're not ragers against the system, ultimately. We're not people who are kind of like, you know, petitioning the government just for the sake of it because we want to cause a problem. We do obviously write to our MPs, as Tom was exhorting us last week, and I hope he's done that this week, having exhorted us to do it and admitting his own weakness. But the problem, and there is a time for that, but we're not just doing it for the sake of, you know, being, you know, trying to cause problems. And I think if you were a Christian, and you were living as a Christian in a church, you'd want to know that actually Paul was not out to cause a problem for society. In fact, Christianity is great for society, as we could go on to talk about, but we won't right now. And it has been good for society, hasn't it? But there's nothing incompatible between living faithfully as a Christian and living in the world that we are in. Having said that, the confidence that we can have to live as Christians, it can still be hard, can't it? Living in a hostile society is possible as a Christian and almost inevitable, and it will still be hard. As Paul is showing us, he's leaving us an example. Now, throughout the New Testament, Paul is always respectful of human authority. Did you check out the way that he'd spoken to Agrippa? You know, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations. Now, he's not just buttering them. It's not just flattery. I think genuinely he has a respect. If I met the Queen, I would do whatever you meant to do and call her mom or whatever it is we're meant to say. You know, or if you shake someone's hand with the Prime Minister, even if you don't agree with them. But they're in a position of authority. And actually, Paul was very respectful of authority. Look what he writes in Romans 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. What? Paul, you're saying that this emperor in Rome, with all the things they're doing to Christians, has been established by God? Well, the authority that's been established by God is one which is good for society. And as Christians, we are those who are not rebels against the system, but we are submitting to authorities because they've been put in place by God. And when persecution came, the early church would need to know that this is not surprising. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. It's quite likely to happen to all who follow Jesus to some extent. So we get confidence, I think, that we can and should, and it's possible, and it's our calling to live faithfully as a Christian in whatever society we are put in, and we are to respect the authorities that God has put over us. Clearly, there comes a time when authorities step over the mark. They ask us to do things that are against what God has mandated, in which case, that is our opportunity and our duty to stand up and say no. That's why it's important. We keep on talking about the Christian Institute. It just seems so relevant. They have a voice of God in our society as they petition the government about things, as they make known to us the things that are going on in society. It's important that we exercise our voice, but we're doing it not as rebels against the system, but as people who seek to bring the voice of God into our society for its good and for God's glory. Innocence, patient endurance. Let's think about that. You see, if this chapter, the purpose of this chapter is to show us Paul's innocence, there's another level, the level of kind of the story line itself, if you like, that needs to explain how Paul gets from Caesarea to Rome. What I mean is this. In chapter 19, verse 21, we know that Rome is where Paul is headed. Luke tells us this. After all this had happened, Paul decided in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, Paul said, I must visit Rome also. We also know that it's not just Paul's idea, it's actually Jesus' idea. Chapter 23, verse 11. This is what Jesus has in mind. He stood next to Jesus in the night and said, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. But whilst we've known for some chapters that Paul would end up in Rome, that that was what God's plan was, we don't know exactly how or when that would happen. Isn't that so often the case with God's plans? You know, it doesn't give us every detail about, you know, a timetable for what our lives are going to look like for the next 10 years. But we do know certain things about God's plan that we need to hold on to. We'll think about that shortly. And so we read in chapter 25 and verse 12 that Paul appeals to Caesar, and then Festus tells him, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, the reason I say this is a patient endurance is this. It's been 3 years since Paul started out for Rome. I don't know if you've ever been on a long journey. I bet you've never been on a journey that's taken you 3 years. Well, maybe metaphorically you have, certainly not physically. A three-year journey. It can easily seem to Paul, I would imagine, that Paul's plans and God's plans had kind of been derailed slightly. In chapter 22, he turns up in Jerusalem, but he's misunderstood, he's falsely charged, he's arrested, he's almost flogged by the Romans, he's put into prison, his life is plotted against, he's transferred to Caesarea, he's pushed from pillar to post, nobody listens to him, nobody believes him, everyone opposes him. You can imagine him thinking, what on earth am I got myself into? What is going on? Were my plans right? Have I kind of misunderstood things? You could understand that, couldn't you? I think I wouldn't blame him for feeling pretty discouraged. You know, was he ever tempted to doubt God's promise or God's power to deliver on his promise? Well, I might be. But if Paul was, we don't know about it. We're never told that. In fact, we're told quite the opposite often. We're told that once when Paul was in prison and he was writing to a church in Philippi, he even believed that his chains were serving to advance the gospel. That's how keen his understanding of God's sovereignty over his life was. He trusted in God's plans. He was patiently enduring whatever was going on around him, wherever he was. You know, God is never in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. I don't know if you can, here's a challenge for you, go through the Gospels and just see if you can find one place where Jesus is rushing. I love the line in the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. It goes like this. It addresses the Lord as unresting, unhasting. He's always at work, but he's never in a hurry. He's unresting, but he's unhasting. You would never find him kind of making a mistake because he's gone too fast, you know, like we might do often. Not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above. Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Now, it's possible for us to perhaps sometimes wonder what God is doing. Perhaps things aren't going as fast as we'd like. Perhaps the church isn't growing as big as we thought it might do when we started 5 years ago. I don't know. That is a temptation. But actually, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? God has a plan. He's got an end point that he's let us know about. The Lord is coming back one day to take all those who trust in him to be with him. In the meantime, he's growing his church across the globe and across time. These things are certain. How they actually happen is not always that clear. But nothing can delay God's plans. Nothing can push them further than he has already planned them to go. Human faithfulness can't, he doesn't depend on it. Human unfaithfulness doesn't hinder him. God is doing what he wants. The Lord Jesus is at work in our world. God is committed to us. You know, in one sense, we too live between the promise given and promise fulfilled. We've got a promise of eternal life. We've got a promise of eternity with God in heaven. We know that one day Jesus is returning to take to with him all those who trust in him. And we're living in the meantime, in between those two truths. And we've got a job to do in the same way that Paul has, which is what we're going to go on to see now. But the juniors are going to go out to think about what we've thought about already and to look ahead. But the work that Paul does, and this is what the work that Jesus is doing really through Paul, and I've called it through personal and persuasive testimony. Through personal and persuasive testimony. See, chapter 26, verse 1, starts like this. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand. This is, you know, we're told this. I mean, maybe I'm doing that with my hand as I'm motioning. But, you know, they used to motion with their hand before they spoke. And he begins his defense. And it's a personal testimony. He's been on a journey, physically and spiritually. We'll see he's been on a journey from darkness to light. In fact, he was blinded. So dark was his journey. But he was brought into the light. And that's a journey he's going to take us on as we read his testimony. And we'll see, as with all journeys, as with all darkness to light stories, there are things that he got wrong, and then there are things that he gets right. So I've titled the first thing, How to Get It Wrong, and then How to Get It Right. So how do we know if we've got the gospel wrong? How do we know if we've got a false hope of a false gospel? Well, firstly, we've got it wrong if we think it's about where we've been born. That's what I've said. Have a look there in verse 4. You see, Paul was as Jewish as any Jew could be. As far as the Jews were concerned, he was slap bang right in the middle of God's purposes. Verse 4. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. See, he was born in Tarsus, which is kind of north of Jerusalem. And then he moved into Jerusalem. He was Jewish as a Jew could get. He was slap bang in the middle of God's people. And yet, as we'll see, that wasn't enough. Even that great thing, great privilege, wasn't enough to qualify him for entrance into God's people. But where he was born wasn't all that Paul had going for him, as we'll see. You see, we've got it wrong if we think it's all about being religious. See, not only was Paul the most Jewish Jew there was, he was deeply committed. He wasn't, you couldn't call him a nominalist, you know, someone who's Jew in name only. You couldn't call him that. Verse 5, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And look at verse 9. Look how committed he was. Look how sincere he was in verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. You know, you can be spiritual or religious. You can be really religious. But unless you recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the answer, you're still an opponent of him. Perhaps you don't think you're opposed to Jesus. You get people around, don't you, who say, well, I kind of like the idea of Jesus. It's just like, I don't like organized religion. You know, it's just church I don't like. I don't have a problem with Jesus, but, you know, don't try and get me into organized religion. Well, you know, we've got it wrong, thirdly, if we think we can have Jesus without the church. For Paul, he was bent on opposing the name of Jesus, and he did it by persecuting the people of Jesus. No, Jesus wasn't around. Jesus was in heaven. How did he persecute Jesus? Well, he persecuted the people of Jesus. It's striking, isn't it, when he does encounter Jesus, what Jesus says to him. In verse 12, you see, he's on one of these journeys where he's going to persecute people. He's traveling to Damascus. About noon in verse 13, As he was on the road, he saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" Oh, no, I read that wrong. Sorry, have a look again. Verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus is persecuted by his people being persecuted. You see, we can't have Jesus without the church. Jesus and the church are completely connected. To hate the church is to hate Jesus. To love Jesus is to be part of and to love the church. Fourthly, we've got it wrong if we think it's all about us searching for him. You see, it's clear from Paul's experience that he wasn't actually looking for Jesus. You know, he didn't even think Jesus was alive, did he? But Jesus, see what he says to Jesus, Jesus says to him in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." If you don't know what a goad is, it's like a sharp thing that you use to hit an animal to get them to move in the right direction. Right? So it's almost like Jesus is saying, all this stuff that's happened to you, Paul, is this little sharp object I've been slapping into your legs to get you moving. And it's really hard. You can't kick me to get me off. I've got you where I want you. You can't kick against the goads. And if it wasn't for Jesus, Paul would never have come to see who Jesus was. That's Jesus' point. Saying, give up, Paul. Give up. I've got you. You're mine. I'm sticking my goads into you. Stop kicking. You know, Jesus has been after Paul. He's brought him to the place where he has no choice but to stop fighting and to be Jesus' servant and his witness. You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, to some extent, that is your experience. You know, it might be that you can't remember. Maybe, you know, you've been in church for a long, long time and you can't ever remember having a kind of a point. But there is a point. Maybe you've grown up not going to church, or maybe there has been a point where you've realised that actually what you're doing is living in a way completely contrary to the way that God has wanted you. And now Jesus has stuck his stick into your leg and is saying, stop kicking. Give up. You're mine. I've got you. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, listen to him. Listen to what he's teaching. And can I encourage you to give up kicking? Give it up. Verse 16, he says, Paul, come on, get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of him. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There are lots of people around today who think, who consider themselves to be spiritual, you know, open-minded, maybe even searching. You know, you get people who think, oh yeah, I'm just a searcher, just a kind of a traveller on a journey. You know, I'm sympathetic. You know, I'm just kind of open to the idea of God. But the Bible has a different assessment. According to verse 18, without Jesus, we're blind. We're just groping around in the darkness, like I was at 4 o'clock this morning, trying to find some paracetamol. Paul was spiritually and physically blinded. And we are under the power of Satan. That's what the Bible's assessment is. We are not searching or seeking God. Not really. Not truly. We need God to seek and to search us. And that's what he's done in Jesus. Look what Jesus said. For the Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. The only seeker, the only searcher in this world is God himself. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's because he's come to seek and to save you. He came to open your blind eyes, to soften your stubborn heart. He came to forgive your sin and to make you a part of his people. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it's not just an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. We're blinded in the grip of Satan. Stop kicking against the goads, says Jesus. Give it up. Submit to me. Look to Jesus. Look to what he has done. On the cross, he has died that your sins might be forgiven. That's how to get it wrong, all those things. But how do we get it right? What is the hope of the gospel? Well, I want to point out seven things really quickly. All right, they're on the back of your sheet. I'm not going to say much more than a few words about them, but I would encourage you, maybe at home this afternoon, after the football, or if you don't like football, during the football, that might give you a break. Just go through it and just see if you can, those things stand out to you and just meditate on them. The first thing about the gospel, what the hope of the gospel is this, the first one, it offers forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness for sin. You know, this isn't a truth for people who are particularly sensitive conscience. You know, people who kind of walk around with guilt. People who easily feel like, oh, it's my fault. You know, there are people like that, and maybe you're one of them. Maybe I am. But actually, forgiveness of sins is not just for people like that. And there are people who feel conscious of their guilt. And the Bible teaches that that is because of sin. But you know, it's everyone's basic problem is sin. Sin is a failure. Well, there are lots of things we could say about sin, but let me offer this one. Sin is a failure to love God with all our hearts. You didn't have to be a particularly kind of shrewd social commentator to realize that there's some real big problems in our world. Things are messed up, aren't they? Things are broken. They don't work properly. It's out there in the papers, on the news, you can read about it. It's not, you know, it's not done in a corner. But if we're honest, it's not just out there, is it? It's in here. Sin is not just a problem that's out there. Sin is our problem. It's my very personal problem too. I mean, think about it. If you've done Christianity Explored, you'll know this illustration, but if you could have everything you've thought about in the last, I don't know, couple of hours projected on a screen up here, how many of us would be able to stand by it and think, yep, that's me, check me out? You know, I doubt whether any of us could stand here and have our honest thoughts projected without feeling shame, without feeling guilt. And that's right, because they are shameful, and we are guilty. And we're guilty of sin. That's the Bible's explanation of that. But it's sin against God. And because it's sin against God, the remedy must come from God. And it does in forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin comes from God through the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his innocent death on the cross. Our sin can be washed away and taken by him. So that's the first great bit of news that the gospel has. But the second thing is that it joins us to his church. Look at verse 18 again. So they may receive, right at the very end, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I don't know if you've ever felt kind of out of place. I mean, I'm sure there's a phobia for this, but the fear of feeling out of place. I don't know, that's probably something that I have. So if we went to a wedding, I can remember, you know, being slightly nervous until I can see my name on the seating plan, then I know I'm supposed to be there. You know, my invite was genuine. I really have got a place, literally, that I can sit at and eat. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, there's a place for you. There's somewhere to belong. You have a place. Somewhere your name is written on where you can sit down and eat at the feast. That's a great thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. You can be included. You're brought in. You have a place that's designed for you. It's your shape. You've got all the space you need. You've got everything you want there. All the food you could ever love. It's there. It's for you. It's been made for you, prepared for you. That's what the good news of the gospel is saying. It joins us to his church, his forgiveness of sin. Thirdly, it's for all people. Look at verse 22. I've talked about this already. Paul says, God has helped me to this very day. I stand here and testify to small and to great alike. And then in verse 20, notice who Paul goes to. First, those in Damascus, where he was. He starts where he is. And then he goes to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And then to the Gentiles. That's the whole world, by the way, in Paul's thinking. There isn't anyone who doesn't need this message of forgiveness of sins. There's no one who doesn't need this place where they belong. Small and great alike. This week, directed by Tom, I watched Tim Keller, who's a Christian author and speaker, and he's written lots of books, and he's very, very good at speaking into culture. He spoke and addressed the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast. Did you know that anything like that existed? Once a year, all parliamentarians, it's voluntary, come and hear or have a prayer breakfast together from across all parties. Is it Westminster Chapel? No, where is it? I can't remember. Anyway, somewhere. Oh, is that the House of Parliament? Westminster Central Hall. Anyway, it's this big hall, packed full of members of Parliament. And there's Tim Keller talking about the cross. And in this video, you can see Theresa May sat on the first table listening to Tim Keller addressing the question, what does Christianity offer our society in the 21st century? It's 27 minutes long. Go and watch it. It's great. And you see all these parliamentarians just sat there listening to Tim Keller expounding the virtues of Christianity, but pointing people to Jesus. You see, there are people who get the opportunity to speak to great, in inverted commas. You know, I'm not one of them. I'm never going to be doing that job, I hope, and I guarantee it. I'm never going to be there speaking to the great, but some people are. Well, let's pray for them, shall we? Let's pray for Christians in Parliament. I get their prayer letter. Every now and again, you can read about Christianity explored happening in Parliament. You can hear about prayer breakfasts and, you know, one-to-ones happening with members of Parliament. Let's be praying that those who do get the opportunities to speak to great, in inverted commas, and influential people would be given those opportunities and take them. Now, most of us don't get those, but we do get to meet people of all kinds of people, don't we? And the gospel spans, and it crosses every border every barrier we might put up. Social greatness or social poverty, whatever. Regardless of that, any ethnic barriers, geographical, or any other ickle distinctions you can think of, are crossed and transgressed, if you like, by the gospel. Let's go to great and to small alike with the good news. It's also about fulfillment, not replacement. What I mean is that Jesus or Christianity didn't appear a couple of thousand years ago. I was listening to The Moral Maze on Radio 4 a while ago, and someone referred to Christianity as a, you know, relatively young religion, it's only a couple of thousand years old. You know, okay, Christ came 2,000 years ago, but he came in fulfillment of a promise that is as old as the world to some extent. Genesis 2. That's the religion we belong to. We don't just belong to something that popped up 2,000 years ago. We belong to something that's as old as the world itself, almost. Genesis 2. Obviously not Genesis 1 in creation. But as soon as Adam fell, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came with a promise that a child of Eve would crush Satan's head. Christ is the fulfillment of everything this world has ever been about. And as his people, we are what God is doing in the world today. It also guarantees our resurrection. Christ is the first to die from the rise from the dead, we're told. And the implication is there's more to follow. That is, he's the first, but there is so much more to follow. As Paul said in verse 6 and 7, he says this: "And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes the whole of Israel were hoping to see fulfilled. It's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Can't God do anything? I mean, he made Adam and Eve. He made the world. Why can't he raise someone from the dead? Of course he can. And he's promised to raise all of us from the dead. Some to everlasting life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's our hope. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. It's the proof and the guarantee of the hope that we have. It's also true and reasonable and verifiable, verse 24 and 25. Festus, you see, interrupts Paul. Says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. You know, it's based on fact, and you can go and check it out. The king is familiar with these things. You see, it's verifiable. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Now, Jesus didn't come, well, he did come kind of secretly, but it wasn't done in a corner. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reliable historical accounts of all that Jesus did while he was alive. We've got Acts of the Apostles, which show us accurately accounting what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. We've got plenty of evidence. Up to this day, no one can deny the central facts about Jesus' life and his death. And no one has a better explanation for the fact that we can't find his body than the resurrection. That's true. You can go and check it out. It's true. It's reasonable. It's verifiable. And it's also, finally, persuasive. Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul gives a great answer, doesn't he? You know, I don't care about the timing, Agrippa. Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all those listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. You know, it's hard to believe that Agrippa really wasn't persuaded intellectually. You know, there was nothing he could refute. He didn't say, well, hold on, Paul, you've got to do a bit more work in providing me some evidence that Jesus actually... He didn't say any of that, but he didn't want to hear it, did he? See, the gospel is powerful, it's personal, it's persuasive. Everyone needs to hear it. Doesn't matter whether they're great or small, presidents, prime ministers, MPs, sports stars, pop stars, and you and me. We all need it. Let's pray, shall we, this week, for the power of the gospel. Let's pray for it to be shaping our society. Let's pray that as we go out this week, we will be people who are confident in the gospel, committed to testifying to the gospel to all people. And in whatever circumstances that God places us, we will do it patiently, trusting in the providence of God. Let's pray together.